Well, if you would, turn to the book of Hosea. It's in the Old Testament, one of what they call the minor prophets. Not because they're minor on importance, but because they're a little shorter than the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, those others. Hosea chapter 4. We'll be reading the first three verses. This is God's living and active word. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There's no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds. And bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Let's pray. O Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, let us do what Hosea called Israel to do, to hear the word of the Lord. Open our eyes that we might hear your word and see Christ. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen. So the story of Hosea is familiar to many of us. God called him as a prophet to deliver a message to Israel. That's what prophets did. They delivered a message from God to God's people. Only the method of delivery for Hosea was deeply painful and costly. God told him to marry Gomer, which is a woman who would be unfaithful to him, a woman who would leave him for other lovers. And so Hosea did. They got married. And as he expected, she left him for another man. Then God told Hosea to do the unthinkable. In Hosea chapter 3, we read, "Go again. Love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods." So Hosea goes, he pursues Gomer, he finds her in a slave market, he buys her back, and he loves her again as his wife. Now, much like marriage vows, God made a covenant with Israel to be their God, to be their husband, to be in this intimate relationship with them. Like a marriage, there were expectations for how God and his people would interact together in mutual love and delight. Israel's side of the covenant was summed up in the Ten Commandments, starting with the most crucial, "You shall have no other gods before me." It's as if God was saying, "I'm your husband. I love you. No one will love you like I do." Well, in Hosea's day, it's about over 700 years before Jesus was born, Israel had broken her vows, worshiping false gods and trusting in anything but the true God. And so through this living metaphor of Hosea's marriage with Gomer, Hosea shows more than any other Old Testament book God's passionate pursuit of his people, his jealous love, like for a spouse, "I will run after you no matter the cost." Like Hosea's pursuit of Gomer, God pursues his spiritually adulterous people no matter the cost to himself. And so with that background in our text today, we see the beginnings of this passionate pursuit. Hosea 1 through 3 is kind of like the movie trailer. Hosea, Gomer, their story. Chapter 4 begins God's pursuit of his people. And we find Israel and ourselves in an unlikely place, a courtroom. And so let's begin there, this courtroom setting. You would think that if God wanted to pursue his people, he would start with an appealing offer, a warm invitation. You know, "Hey, if you return to me, this will happen. It'll be really good for you. It'll be awesome." Well, instead we read in verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. And this word controversy was a legal term. It could also be translated, the Lord has a case against you. And one commentator notes, we're suddenly in a court of law, and God is prosecuting. He has no lack of charges to bring. And so why this courtroom setting? The setting is a figurative courtroom where God will bring charges by identifying their sin and then give a sentencing in the form of the consequences of that sin. Is this how you would pursue someone that you love? By bringing up their sin? If they've gone far, far away from you, if they've hurt you really, really bad, would you pursue them like this, putting their sin right in front of their eyes? Hey, this is what I have against you. This is what you've done. Look. Is this loving of God? Naming their sin like this could feel or seem cold or harsh. But in fact, it is love. God calls sin what it is. It's not the breaking of cold commands of an impersonal God, but the rejection of love and the God who loves the unlovely. And so the fact that God brings charges against Israel, that he brings up their sin, shows how real his relationship with them really is. This is really like a marriage, isn't it? I love you. I'm going to be honest about the ways that you have hurt me because I love you and I want you back. If God was distant and unfeeling, would he even care? And so this cold courtroom setting is actually part of God's passionate pursuit of his people. He gives the severe diagnosis before he can offer the cure. Now, this is a little different, but Danielle and I have a three-year-old named Shepherd, and he is quick. Let me tell you, he can get somewhere quick before we know it. He's way far away, and sometimes that means danger for him, you know, if we're nearby a road or something like that. So I remember one time, I think it was actually in the parking lot over there on the side of the church, and we were trying to get up, load up in the car, and all of a sudden, we're Shepherd, and he had bolted off down towards that road down there. And, you know, there's no warning signs of, like, cars to slow down right there. And I just yelled. I was like, Shepherd, no! And then I looked around, I was like, did anybody hear that? Because they might have thought, you know, being mean to my child or something, but it was this guttural instinct, no, don't go there, watch out. It was this longing of, yes, maybe that was a little harsh to yell, maybe I should have said, Shepherd, don't go over there, you know. But no, it needed that reaction. It was a dangerous thing for him to be doing that. I needed to say something urgent, right, to get his attention to come back. And he did come back. I think I picked him up and brought him back. But God's word through Hosea is doing just that. It's sounding this alarm. It's urgent. Things have gotten really bad between us. I need to tell you about it because I love you. And so Hosea brought up specific charges against Israel, specific ways that they had run away from him. Well, what are they? Well, that leads to the second section in our passage, the charges. And God lays out the charges in verses 1 and 2. Let me read those. There's no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Now, did you notice that there's a pattern there in these? There is first a lack of something, and then in its place, there's the presence of something else. There's a lack of good, these three things, and then there's the presence of these five really bad things. In Exodus 34, God says that he is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It's these same first two words that are used. They're often used as a pair in the Old Testament to describe God's character. Faithfulness and steadfast love. These were attributes that Israel was called to reflect. They were called to look like God in these ways, to reflect him to each other and to the nations. They had none of these. There was none. There was this lack of God-likeness that should have been there. And in its place, there were evils that should not have been there. This is a long list of awful things. And remarkably, what we see is that these evils are the exact opposite. They're the inverse of the good things that should have been there. And so let's look at each one of these to see that. First, let's start with this lack of faithfulness. Well, what does that mean? Well, this word could be translated truth. It meant just common honesty, trustworthiness. Those were needed in a relationship like a marriage. We needed to have trust, right? Well, instead of this, there was the first two evils that we read, swearing and lying. Those are the opposites of this word, faithfulness. Swearing here means swearing falsely, possibly swearing oaths that one doesn't even intend to keep. And then lying here described a community characterized by deceit. It was woven into the fabric of the community life with one another. There was just deceit. So swearing and lying are again, the opposites of faithfulness. Their relationships in that community of Israel were marked by saying things they didn't mean. They promised things that they didn't even mean to keep. There was a fakeness about them and about their community together. Okay, let's look at the next one. They lacked steadfast love. This is the common Hebrew word hesed. Can be translated mercy or kindness. And here it particularly refers to love and mercy extended to others, between one person to another in a community, particularly to the lowly and needy. Kindness or mercy. And instead of this, we read the next two evils there. Murder and stealing. Those are the inverse, the opposites of steadfast love. It makes sense. Rather than caring for one another in this love and kindness, they took from others, even to the point of taking life from another. And these sins highlight the social impact that their sin was having on the community life. As one put it, the absence of hesed led to a rending of the social fabric and threatened the existence of the nation. How could it not? If you've got a group of people, a nation or city, and that area is marked and defined by things like dishonesty, deceit, stealing from one another, murdering each other, that can't stand for long. That's going to disintegrate, right? Derek Kidner observes, what should have been a home and a family turned into a den of lust and violence. Things were really bad. And then finally, there was this lack of one more thing. God says there's no knowledge of God in the land. Now, this is the one that on reading it at first, you may think, well, what does that mean? That's kind of vague or weird. But the Israelites, when they would have heard this, this one would be the one that would have crushed them the most. This would have been the most offensive to them to hear, that you have no knowledge of God, because knowledge of God was something that Israelites prided themselves on, right? Out of all the nations of the earth, we're the ones who God revealed himself to. We're Israel. We're God's chosen people. Of course we know God. In Hosea 8, verse 3, they cry out, my God, we, Israel, know you. We really do. But they did not. As one put it, genuine knowledge of God in the hearts of his people will produce a character like his. If you really know God, that will change your heart. It will change everything about you. You will begin to look more and more like God. And so lack of knowledge of God, what did that mean? Well, the final sin listed gives us a deeper glimpse into what this really means. Committing adultery. Now this literal word meant the act of men and women in Israel having intimate relationships with people who were not their spouse. Literally, there was committing adultery and it was running rampant. And for Hosea, this charge would have been most painful for obvious reasons, right? He was experiencing it himself in his own home. Now, he understood that knowing your spouse means more than knowing about them. He knew that it includes an intimate knowing, the kind of intimate knowing like Adam and Eve shared that led to having a child, a vulnerable knowing, a wholehearted, committed knowing. Israel did not know God like this. If these Israelites somehow teleported to today and were with us this morning, they would be sitting in church next to us. They would sing the songs right alongside. They would put something in the offering plate or give online. That they would not know God. They would not love his word or be careful to follow it. They wouldn't know God in the sense that Hosea is talking about. Why? Why? It's because they would have other lovers on the side. Other lovers taking their heart's attention away from God. Love of comfort, love of reputation, love of pleasure, love of risklessness. Their hearts would be committing adultery. And do you see so far how serious these charges are? This is heavy stuff. Do you see why God would begin his pursuit by bringing these things into the light? He had to. He had to be honest with them up front because he loved them. Now, this isn't exactly the same, but I think it gives us a little glimpse into what's going on with Israel. Every Saturday night, I am reading through this book about ants. And it basically just tells you about ants and different facts about them. And it's written by this guy who's like an antologist, myrmecologist, I think is what it is. But anyway, he talks a lot about ants, and each chapter is a different aspect of ant life. And recently, I came across this fact about ants that there's a certain kind of ants that has a parasite, this tiny little, you know, ants are small, right? But this is a tinier little bug that can get into the anthills and kind of go around in there. And what they'll do is they'll attach themselves on the bottom of one of their feet, on one of the ant's feet. So they'll just attach themselves there and cling there and begin to suck out their kind of life juices or blood or whatever is in the ant. They'll begin to suck that out. And what the net result is that the ant's foot dies. I mean, it's lost, you know, that stuff, and so it shrivels and dies, but they don't notice it because this other thing is still there. It's become kind of this false foot. And this is a weird analogy, but this is what's going on with Israel in a sense. They had these false supports that they would lean on. You know, these other nations, they're powerful. We can get their help. Or these other gods that, you know, we can do some of that on the side, right? And it was sucking life out of them. And they didn't even know it. They were numb to it. They were in great danger, and they didn't see it. Well, the next two phrases are amplifiers. They are following this list of charges, and they're saying, look at how bad this is. Look at what it's gotten to. If this list of charges is not enough, these two phrases hammer it in. And the first one is this: they break all bounds. Now, this phrase refers to breaking through a barrier. Often it was used in terms of breaking through something with violence. God had given his law to say, don't go past these boundaries that I've set up. If you do, you'll get hurt. It's not just because I like putting up rules and I like to see what you do when I, you know, put them out there. It's that actually, if you break these, it's going to really, really hurt you. Well, they've blown right by them. You know, in our terms, if we were Hosea, we might have said they went off the rails. All five of the charges are directly or indirectly spelled out in the Ten Commandments. The covenant promises that Israel said, yes, we will abide by these, yes. And the law was meant to make them flourish, but they had trampled on it. I don't need that, God. They break all bounds. And then the second amplifier is this: bloodshed follows bloodshed. What is that? Well, it's graphic. It literally means, if you translated it, bloodshed touches bloodshed. Bloodshed touching each other. It's the picture is of violent acts happening so frequently that they form this continuous chain of bloodshed. It's like there's not even space in between. You're hearing the news and you say, oh, there's another, and there's another, and there's another. It's just this bloodshed touching bloodshed. Two examples that we read about in Scripture of what was going on literally in that day, in Hosea's day. Of the last six kings of Israel before exile, Hosea's prophesying pretty soon before exile. They were exiled in 722. He's in the mid-700s. So there were just about six kings left until they were exiled. Of these last six kings, four were assassinated. Two of those were assassinated within less than 6 months of taking the throne. And so even from the very top, if you just looked at just the leadership of Israel, there was all these murders by each other with their political opponents. Another example of this bloodshed is just part of one of those ants that had attached itself to their foot. It was Baal worship. This god called Baal, it's fertility god, among other things. And it's one of the false gods that they had embraced from the other nations surrounding them. And part of Baal worship included child sacrifice. And so that was another thing that was happening literally in Hosea's day, was sacrificing the youngest among them. So that's the climax of social breakdown. I mean, if there's murder stacking on murder and there's all these, you can't trust anybody, you're looking over your back, it had become a culture of death. And that's what happens when the people of God stop reflecting God, because God is the God of life. And instead, we begin to more and more reflect and resemble the culture of death around us. Well, let me give just a few applications from this list of charges before we get to the next thing. First, there is danger in unchecked sin. By unchecked, I mean sin that's let to go on and run its course. You don't do anything about it. The danger of unchecked sin, the image of breaking all bounds is one of unchecked sin. It's sin that is ignored, sin that is accepted, sin that's allowed to grow. And maybe in the same way as vines slowly choking a tree, sin that has even been cultivated, curated, hidden, and treasured secretly. We deceive ourselves that a certain sin isn't so bad, that we've got it under control. We could pull the plug at any moment. We've got this. All the while having the sneaking suspicion that it has us by the throat and that it's slowly making us its slave. And so God mercifully brings Israel's sin to light so that it can finally be dealt with. What about us? Is there unchecked sin in your life, in my life? A sin that we have allowed to grow, maybe a little bit willingly. Maybe it's comforting to us. Is there sin that you've grown familiar with and you've begun to enjoy? You say, well, you know, I've tried, right? I've tried. This is just me. This is just me. I'm just going to struggle with this. Right? Everybody struggles with something. I'm just going to struggle with this. Maybe is there sin that you couldn't do without? It'd be hard to picture yourself without that. maybe not so much sin in its adult forms, like these literal acts of murder and adultery that were happening in Israel, but maybe the more easily hidden sins before they reach that full maturity of hatred, lust, wanting something someone else has. There's immense danger in unchecked sin. It's more dangerous than we think. It's more dangerous than those little parasites on it. It's like, because it's a spiritual danger. So there's danger in unchecked sin. The second takeaway so far is that sin has a downward spiral. That's how sin works. It has this downward spiral. The phrase bloodshed follows bloodshed pictures that. It's a sobering picture. It's that, you know, sin never starts there, but it can lead there. It does lead there if it's let to go its way. The takeaway here is that unrepentant sin, or unchecked sin, you may say, inevitably leads to more sin. And more sin leads to more desire for sin. We begin to, our appetites for heavenly things, for Jesus, begin to diminish and fade, and our appetites for the sin, things of this world, begin to grow. It has been said that increased desire for sin is the beginning of God's judgment on the sinner. And we see that in Romans 1, among other places. So sin is this downward spiral. And this leads us to the last takeaway for this section, is that this happening, that they were reflecting the culture. This where that leads is sin, unchecked sin, it's a downward spiral, and then we begin to reflect the culture around us. Israel was called to reflect God's character to one another and to the nations. He said, I've blessed you so that you'll be a blessing to all nations. But instead, they resembled the culture of death that surrounded them. There was really no difference. If you walked around in Israel, if you walked around somewhere else, it felt the same. You were looking over your shoulder. And what this did is it hurt their witness. And that's the crucial thing I think we need to see. This was hurting their evangelism, their outreach to these nations. Israel was stunted in being a light to the nations because they had stopped reflecting the God of light. They had sabotaged their own love of their neighbors. You may have heard what's being called the Great De-Churching in America. There's actually a book called The Great De-Churching. And that Christianity is on the decline here. One evidence is that, you know, the vast numbers of people no longer attending church, and a lot of details with that. And it's true, that really is happening. There is a great de-churching happening in America, in the West. And so the natural question is, why? Why is that happening? That's serious. Well, I don't understand all the reasons why, but I wonder if it has less to do with the evils of the culture around us that are easy to pinpoint. You know, oh, that's bad out there. That's really bad. I wonder if it has less to do with those evils around us and more to do with evils within the church. I include myself there. I include our church here. That what if there are things that some of these areas of sin that are affecting our witness, that when people look at us, do they see God or do they see, there's no difference there. I mean, I don't want that. If that's what God is like, I don't want that. As one pastor put it, the greatest dangers for the church are not the wolves at the door, but the termites in the floor. And so what we need, I think Hosea is saying to Israel and to us today, what we need is not the world to stop being the world. We need the church to start being the church, to be the church again. If the salt loses its saltiness, what can be done? To be the church is to be a humble people, honest about our sin, broken, contrite, holding fast to Christ alone with gospel hope buoying us in a culture of death where we long to share about the God of life. And so, I'll just stop here. If this text does not feel weighty and sobering, then I have failed you as a preacher. It should feel heavy, because it is. It really is as bad as it sounds. It was in Israel. There are ways that it is for us today. And so if we were in a courtroom with Israel, and we heard these charges, and we begun to realize that in our hearts, these charges are as much for us as for them. Sins that we ourselves are guilty of in our hearts, we would expect the heavy sentencing that follows. And that leads us to this final section here, the sentencing. Because of their sin, God says in verse 3, what are the results of those charges, of that sin? In verse 3, the result is essentially that all creation would suffer, that the tremors of their sin would reverberate throughout all of creation. Well, first we see, it says that the land mourns. The land itself is personified to feel deep sadness because of Israel's sin. The land was more on track than Israel. They didn't feel grief over their sin. It's as if the land itself knows better than the people living in it what God said would happen if they broke the covenant. And God warned them in Deuteronomy 28. Go back and read it. It's not light reading, I'll tell you that, this afternoon. But Deuteronomy 28, God says, these are the blessings that will come as you follow me, as you seek me, as you walk in within these boundaries that I've set. There's flourishing, there's joy, there's life. If you go beyond those, you will not experience life. There are curses there. There is death there. There's danger, war, famine, drought, exile are listed there in Deuteronomy. Nothing in the created order would be left unmarred. Verse 3 lists the several things, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, even the fish of the sea being taken away. That even there is like, even the fish, come on, fish. The fish were okay in Noah's flood, right? They could swim. Not here. Even the fish. That covers everything, land, sky, sea, all impacted by the people's sin. Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about what does that look like today? You know, how is sin affecting all of creation? Well, we know Paul says all creation is groaning, saying, enough, no more, don't you guys get it? Things have gotten bad. All creation crying out for shalom, for all to be as it was meant to be. And it will be. For as we hear the sentence, and as the gavel goes down, our heads in our hands, we look up and we see another stand, walk to the front and be led away, chained. And we look around and there's no one to condemn us. And we think, what? Who is this? That should be me walking away. And so we follow. Gotta see, who is this? What? And we witness the horror of the effects of our sin, of our lack of faithfulness, steadfast love, knowledge of God, of our swearing, lying, murder, stealing, of our committing adultery, and of our breaking all bounds. We see this one receiving the full brunt of the curse that we incurred, that should have gone to us. Bloodshed touching bloodshed. And we hear him cry out, Father, why have you forsaken me? As he experienced what truly lacking the knowledge of God would have ultimately led to. But then something changes. And we hear the Father call us sons, daughters, his children. And we now called him Abba, Father, intimate, personal, forever. And the Son says, I did it for you, my lover, my bride. I'm the better Hosea. I would go to any length to get you back. I would do anything. I did do everything to get you. And so we hear, and we close with this promise in Hosea 2, these breathtaking words. And that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make a covenant with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the creeping things on the ground. I'll abolish the bow, the sword, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in steadfast love, in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, all of this is true in Christ. We shall know the Lord. We do know the Lord as Abba, intimate, Father, husband. Father, help us both to feel the weightiness of these charges, because they do apply to each of us and to us as a community. But Father, help us even more, like we heard, to gaze at the better Hosea, the rescuer, Jesus, our better husband. Pray in your name, Jesus. Even these offerings would be an act of gratitude to that end. Amen.